I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read that passage and then we'll turn to Psalm 49, which will be our text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And this will be our text this evening. Psalm 49, starting at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts, Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of God. Have you ever sat down and thought deeply upon the reality of death, both about its certainty and also about how this should affect your life. I've talked to many unbelievers and they would say no to that question. No, they just try not to think about it. However, I think many believers would also have to say no. Death is a subject that naturally we shy away from because of the discomfort that it brings us. However, Scripture is clear that reflection on the subject of death is one of the most important things you could ever do. This evening, I want to look at Psalm 49, which is essentially this. It's an extended meditation upon the reality of death. And it sets before us, on the one hand, the benefits about thinking about death, and on the other hand, the consequences of failing to think about it. And so whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, there are lessons here to which you must give your attention. And since the psalmist introduces his own psalm, we'll just jump right into it. First, in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist begins by issuing a universal call to an important meditation. A universal call to an important meditation. The psalmist begins by making very, very clear that this is a universal call. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." That is to say, he says, this reality that I am calling you to think upon impacts and affects everyone, and therefore everyone needs to give their attention to it. And this is, of course, what we call the ultimate statistic, is it not? 10 out of 10 people will die and see corruption. That is the experience of the ages. In every culture, in every generation, it has been since our first parents fell into sin, and we sinned in them and fell with them in that first transgression. And so we are born guilty and sinful, and we too are destined for the grave. And it doesn't matter how much scientific inquiry goes into figuring out how to make our bodies keep on going and going and going. The most that has ever been attained or ever will be is to simply expand the span of our life for but a few years. And yet at the end of the day, the sentence of God stands firm and unchanged. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so whoever you are, rich or poor, healthy or sick, young or old, all inhabitants of the earth, you must listen, the psalmist says, to what I am saying. Well, in verses 3 to 4, the psalmist goes on, and he shows us that listening to what he sets before us is indeed the path of wisdom and understanding. He says, "My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." Now, I said earlier that very often people try to escape thinking about death. But the psalmist here says, if we are truly wise, we will not avoid these thoughts, but we will embrace them. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said something very similar. He said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." That is to say, when we view things from the perspective of true wisdom, it is more healthy for us, it is better for us to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Because at a funeral, we might be confronted with the reality of death. We'll be forced to think upon our lives. And by God's grace, we might just come to the conclusion that Solomon himself came to in Ecclesiastes, that this is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so when we bring this together, we have the essence of what the psalmist is saying in these opening verses. That the call of wisdom to all people everywhere is to think seriously and deeply upon the reality of death. And so the question then, of course, that comes to us this evening is, will we answer this call? It's the call of the psalmist. It's the call of the preacher tonight. But more than that, this is the call of God. And this call goes out to all people. It pesters the heart and the conscience of everyone. It confronts us in times of grief. More directly, of course, God has given us His Word, where He directs us to this subject again and again. Just think about that for a minute. That God Almighty, your Creator and your Sustainer, calls on you this evening, and He says to you, "Be wise. Be wise and give serious thought to the subject of death." Well, the sad reality is that very few actually stop and incline their ear and give serious thought to what is being said to them. But may God give us grace. May God give us ears to hear this afternoon. Well, as the psalmist continues from his introductory call, he sets before us this extended meditation concerning death, and he draws a specific application. And the thrust of that application is this, that when we view things from a purely earthly perspective, we inevitably end up fearing the wrong thing. We end up fearing the wrong thing. And you see, the goal of the psalmist in this psalm is to correct our misplaced fear by reorienting us around the reality of death and eternity. And so on the one hand, when we rightly understand death, it takes away the fear of man for God's people. It provides comfort for God's people when they are oppressed by the rich and the powerful. And this is really the driving focus of the psalm, which is really interesting, because when we think about death, probably the first thing we think about is not comfort. The driving application of the psalmist, surprisingly, counterintuitively maybe, is that there is comfort in this meditation for those who fear the Lord. And then, of course, on the other hand, understanding death also puts the fear of God at the center. And so it levels a warning to those who are hoping in and trusting in and living for earthly things. And so as he goes about his meditation, the psalmist sets before us two serious considerations, and then he ends with a summary application. And so first in verses 5 to 12, we are confronted with the first serious consideration, and that is that death will remove all earthly distinctions. Death will remove all earthly distinctions. He begins in verse 5 to 6 with the overarching question, why should I fear in times of trouble? Why should I fear when there is evil all around me? Why should I fear those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches? You see, the psalmist is looking out at the world and he sees wicked men full of pride and greed, possessing both power and riches, and he sees that the temptation for the people of God is to fear them, to fret and be anxious. One commentator on verse 6 said that this is a description of a class of wicked men found in the world in all ages. Because you see, a good man might be rich, but a good man does not trust in his gold. That is to say, the psalmist is talking about a people, a class of people that is rich and powerful and wicked. They are self-confident. They're boastful in their riches and their power. And the result, of course, when such people have power and wealth, is that it brings danger upon the righteous. It is the case in almost every age that the rich and the powerful, the movers and shakers of the world, have been those who have been set against God. That's not universally the case, but it is largely the case. Scripture says God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the powerful. And so to one degree or another, it is true, it's the case in every age, that God's people can look around at the world and we can see wicked men prospering and we can see the righteous oppressed and afflicted. And the natural response is one of worry, one of doubt, and one of fear. However, the psalmist says, hold on, let us think about this a little more deeply for a moment. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, I don't need to fear. And the reason that he gives is that whatever wealth, power, and influence they might have, all that the wicked have will soon be taken from them. You see, from an earthly perspective, the inescapable reality of death is going to bring about a great and a final equality. And the psalmist demonstrates this by pointing us to various specifics. First, in verses 7 to 9, he shows that however rich the wicked might be, and no matter how strongly they might boast in those riches, in the end, their wealth cannot save them from death. Look at verse 7 to 9. He says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." That is to say, life. Life, whether it be physical life, whether it be spiritual life, whether it be eternal life, it cannot be purchased by perishable things. Because we dwell under God's curse. We dwell under God's sentence of death. And there is no price high enough to break that sentence. And so Jesus said, what could it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? That is to say, the soul, the life is of such value that even if you gain the whole world, all the riches, all the power, all the pleasure that it has, if you lose your soul in the process, you will be a loser in the end. So we're confronted then, of course, by how foolish a thing it is to trust in wealth. How foolish it is to find your security in riches. Because such security has a very, very rotten foundation. It's interesting. Some years ago, I did a study on money in the Bible. I just went through all of Scripture, used a concordance, and I looked up every verse that talked about money, and I put it all together and seen what the Scriptures have to say about this. And what surprised me was that the greatest warning in Scripture about money was not against greed. The greatest warning in Scripture was against trusting in your wealth. Trusting in your wealth rather than in God. And so the psalmist reiterates here that it's a vain and a foolish thing to trust in your wealth, because death is going to come and it's going to snatch it all away, and your riches cannot stop that from happening. Well, in verse 10, the psalmist goes on and he shows also that wisdom can't save us from death. It's not just wealth that's a vain hope, but you can spend all your life seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom, seeking understanding. Look at verse 10. "For he sees that even the wise die. The foolish and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." No matter how clever you are, you still can't keep your wealth from the reality of death. Then in verse 11, he shows that not even your legacy, not even your fame, not even your memory will overcome death. This is, of course, the final hope of worldly men and women, isn't it? As they get older, they finally come to acknowledge they've spent their life seeking after worldly things. And as they get older, they start to realize, this is all vain. I'm going to lose it all. And yet they fall back on this one final refuge. I know. I'll make a name for myself. I'll leave a legacy so that I will be remembered. The psalmist says this too is vain. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. We'll call lands by our own names, but that too will perish and fade. Allison and I were in Kingston earlier this summer when they took down the statue of John A. MacDonald. Who cares about what he has done? Let's erase him from history books, away with his legacy. That too will not overcome the reality of death. And so the conclusion in verse 12 that the psalmist comes to is that though a man might have great wealth, great wisdom, great honor, a great reputation, that when he dies, he leaves it all behind and everything is stripped away. He says, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Having lived for this earth, having given all of his life to that which will perish and fade, and driven from his mind the thought of his never-dying soul, in the end, from an earthly perspective, he's no different than an animal. His lifeless carcass is cast away, and all that he lived for and all that he worked for is lost to his soul forever. Death is the great leveler. It will remove all earthly distinctions. As it is with the poor and the foolish and the weak and the unknown, so it is with the rich and the wise and the powerful and the famous. All are brought down to the grave. As Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, we can gather everything this world has to offer, but in the end, it is vanity and grasping after the wind. And of course it does, once again, this is tying into this morning, but it confronts us with the question, what are we living for? What are we hoping in? Is it this earth? Do we comfort ourselves with earthly things? Well, if so, then listen to the parable of Jesus when he spoke of the rich man who stored up many goods. He had great many goods, and he said to his soul, I know, I'll build bigger barns and store up more wealth. And the Lord came to him that night and said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? After all that you have laid up, in the end you're like a beast that will perish. Well, for the people of God, we come and we recognize we are not trusting in perishable things. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is in God. And therefore, there is comfort and there is courage for us here. We might be afflicted on this earth. We might go about poor and despised and persecuted. Yet we have cause for security and for joy. I find it remarkable, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, he speaks of Christians, and he writes this. He says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Isn't that remarkable? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. I've been reading about the persecuted church. If you read biographies of Richard Wurmbrand, it's remarkable. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for 7 years, horrifically tortured, and when he got out, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, if there's a communist guard in that prison that you want to reach with the gospel, send me back. And he ended up going back to a communist prison for 7 more years. It's remarkable, because he knew that his treasure and his hope was in eternal things, was in God, and so every earthly possession could be taken away, and yet he could still rejoice, because he knew that the day of his eternal reward would yet come. Brothers and sisters, may this be our confidence as well, that we have a heavenly home. And because of that fact, let us hold our earthly goods lightly. May we be ever ready to give up what we have on this earth if faithfulness to Christ requires it. So the psalmist reminds us then that death will remove all earthly distinctions. However, the psalmist goes on and he gives us his second serious consideration in verse 13 to 15. And that is that death will make an eternal distinction. Death will make an eternal distinction. Now, it's hard to know exactly where to fit verse 13. In a sense, it forms the connection between these two considerations. Yet it is a powerful statement. He says, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. You see, he points out the sheer foolishness of those who look back on the generations and they see the truth of what has been said being played out in all previous generations and see that those who trusted in their earthly things in the end were like beasts that perished. And yet despite of this, they approve of their boasts and they continue to do the same thing. It is a foolish generation that refuses to learn the lessons of the past. And yet this is the lesson of lessons of the generations, is it not? And yet men rise up and they proceed to bang their heads against the same brick wall that they saw their parents and their parents' parents and their parents' parents' parents break their foreheads against, living for vain, trifling, earthly things, even though it is all for nothing. At the end of verse 13, the psalmist gives us a Selah, which is essentially a pause, saying just stop a minute and stop and think about this. Spend a moment and reflect upon your life. Well, While turning from his earthly perspective, the psalmist then sets before us in verse 14 and 15 the stark contrast between the wicked and the faithful from an eternal perspective. He says in verse 14, speaking again of those who have foolish confidence, he says, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Once again, I would direct your minds to the words of Jesus. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Those who live storing up earthly treasures will in the end forfeit their souls. Their bodies will go down into the grave, and eventually they will stand before God in judgment. And on that day, the upright, the people of God, those whom were mocked and ridiculed and at times oppressed by these powerful wicked men, they will have dominion over them. It's a remarkable thing. The persecuted believers in North Korea will have dominion over Kim Jong-il on that day, on the resurrection morning, the great day of judgment. And Scripture indeed does declare that on the day of judgment, there's a sense in which Christians will join with Christ in judging wicked men and angels. That is to say, we will stand there to give our yes and amen to God's sentence of condemnation. We read of that in Revelation 19, the great judgment of Babylon, who shed the blood of the saints. And we read the multitudes of saints in heaven rising up and declaring, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. On that final day, as we read, their form will be consumed in Sheol. All the beauty that sinners possessed on this earth will be consumed. It will be seen to be just a covering of fig leaves, trying to cover up the shame of their sin. My friends, sometimes people ask us, if God is good, if your God is good, why do wicked people get away with evil things? Well, one of the answers to that is they will not forever get away with wicked things. The day of judgment is coming. The day of righting all wrongs. The day of justice will come. And God's judgment and God's vengeance will be swift upon those who did evil, and upon those who trusted in themselves, and those who oppressed his people. But then, in utter contrast to this reality, stands the destiny of the faithful. Look at verse 15. He says, But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now in verse 7 to 8, we saw that no man can redeem or ransom another man. No mere man can pay the price to deliver a sinner from the grip of God's sentence of death. However, though no man can redeem a soul, the psalmist says, but God. God, by his action, shall redeem his own. God himself is going to pay the ransom price to save his people from the sentence of death, that they might be received into his presence and his everlasting favor. This verse is really one of the high points of Old Testament hope. It points to the eternal hope that we have in Christ. In the fuller light of the New Testament, we see very clearly that this was a hope resting upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, says Peter, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, because it's just said that that can never be done. Corruptible things can't purchase a soul. But he says, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God himself has provided a redeemer. God has made a way so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever believes in me, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So for the Christian, death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heaven awaits us, and therefore to live is Christ, to die is gain. I just want you to pause a second then and think about verse 14 and 15. And think about the awesome contrast between the fate of the wicked and the fate of the Christian. And again, this is not because the Christian is better in himself. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He did nothing to redeem himself. No, it's because of what God has done that his soul will be redeemed. Well, after stating his hope, the psalmist again gives us a Selah. Just pause and think upon that glorious reality. My friends, we are here faced again with that most searching of all questions. What will be your destiny? What will be your sentence on the day of judgment? What is the state of your soul? It's incredible to think as we look around the world and we see so many varieties of religions, of views, of political opinions. Well, in eternity, all mankind will be split into but two groups. There will be those who are driven away in their wickedness to everlasting destruction, and those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And I don't want to make light. I do not want to make light of what is going on in our society or what's going on in other societies when you look at the persecuted church in Myanmar and Nigeria. But when we stand before this reality of the great day of judgment and eternity that awaits us, what is happening in our world pales in comparison. Suddenly, even the weighty consideration of whether we live under a communist regime, as many of our brothers and sisters across the world do, or whether we live in a free democratic society, suddenly that question pales into insignificance before the weight, the awesome weight of this question. Two groups at the day of judgment. Which one are you in? Well, again, if you are a disciple of Christ, here is a comforting consideration for you. That though wicked men might prosper and flourish, though they might even use their power to attack and oppress the righteous and the weak, yet we know that God will set all things right. Again, I go to the persecuted church because it's just more evident for them than it is for us. Think about Afghanistan, Myanmar, Nigeria right now, where our brothers and sisters are being butchered and slaughtered for their faith in Christ. And you know, sometimes I read about that. I read about what's going on in the persecuted church, and my soul cries out, "Why, Lord? How long? How long?" But then you go to something like 2 Thessalonians 1, and Paul points us to the comfort that he gives persecuted believers, that Christ is going to come, and he will bring vengeance upon the persecutor, and he will bring comfort, everlasting comfort for his people. And when we realize this, we realize that this is the one hope of true justice prevailing. There's no other worldview that actually gives us a hope of righteousness prevailing in the end. If there is no final judgment, if there is no heaven and hell, then at the end of the day, wicked men will triumph, and many, many righteous people will be losers in the end. But if the Bible is true, then evil will be defeated and righteousness will triumph. If you are listening to this and you have been wronged and abused, and the person who wronged you never repented, they got away with their wickedness, and maybe you can look at them now and they're prospering to this day, you can know that the day will come when they will be held accountable, when God will bring vengeance. And you can bring your hurt, your shame, your anger to God, and you can leave justice in his hands. You can come to him for healing that he gives in the gospel, but you can also lay justice at his feet. And you can do away with bitterness because he will deal with the wicked. But if, of course, on the other hand, you have been, or you are someone who abuses others, someone who uses your power to oppress those weaker than you, and you've never repented, then here stands a great warning that God hates oppression and he hates the oppressor. And you might think that you've got away with your wickedness. You may have maybe have buried it in the past and think that all is well. But the day of God's judgment will come, and the shame that you have heaped upon others, upon the weak, will come back upon your head. There is mercy in God, even for the oppressor, even for the wicked. But it comes joined together with a call of deep and true repentance before God and for men and before men. Well, the psalmist has set before us two considerations about the reality of death. They will bring an end. Death will bring an end to all earthly distinctions, and death will bring about an eternal distinction. But now the psalmist brings it all together, and he draws out for us a summary application. And the essence of that application, verses 16 to 20, is this. Do not fear man, for the wicked will be cast down. Do not fear man, for the wicked will be cast down. The psalmist goes over the same basic themes with this explicit application, verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. He says, do not be afraid, despite earthly appearances, for the wicked is going to die. Listen to the words of Isaiah in chapter 51. He looks at the people of God who are oppressed. They were in exile in Babylon, and he says this. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Who are you to be afraid? Believers do not have the right to fear man. No matter how rich, no matter how powerful they might be, Jesus commanded his disciples, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Yes, I say, fear him. We don't have the right to fear man. Well, I mentioned earlier that the psalmist, what he's trying to do is he's trying to refocus our thinking and our fear by setting before us the reality of death. And as he wraps up his application, we see him saying, if all of this is true, if death and judgment is true, and it most certainly is, then our fear needs to be centered in God and not in man. And therefore, of course, if you're building your hope on earthly things, you need to seriously remember that you must fear God. But of course, if you are not trusting in earthly things but in the grace of God, then you can know you need never, never fear man. This is true of our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. But it's also true of us. As we look at the passing of Bill C-4, as we see a rising anti-Christian sentiment in our society, I know that it's easy for me to become nervous and anxious about what the next 10 years, the next 20 years holds for us in Canada. But you know, the more that we live by faith and not by sight, the more we focus on eternal things, the more we will have confidence and courage to hope in God and to live for God, no matter what comes against us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not sword. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so I hope you can see then the wisdom of reflecting deeply and often on the reality of death. The psalmist ends by repeating the statement from verse 12, but with one significant change. He says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. That is to say, in verse 20, unlike in verse 12, he makes a distinction, in essence, between the wise and the foolish, between those who have understanding and those who don't, those who have listened to him with understanding and those who have not. That is to say, at the end of the day, it is not wise believers who have trusted in Christ, but it is unbelievers alone who will be like the beasts that perish. As a shorter catechism says, because the bodies of believers remain united to Christ. And why is this? It is only because of the grace of God in Christ. Only because in Christ we can say, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. Brothers and sisters, praise be to God for sending his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you force us, Lord, in your word. You force us to face uncomfortable subjects. And we thank you that, Lord, if we face those subjects rightly, by your grace, by your Spirit, as we view them in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that they always bring encouragement and ultimately they always bring comfort to our souls. And so, Lord, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would give us comfort in our tumultuous times. Pray that you would strengthen our hearts in the knowledge of our God and his redemption. And Father, we do pray for those around the world who have set themselves against your people. We pray that you would bring your judgment upon them, that you would deliver your people, O Lord. Be with our persecuted brothers and sisters, strengthen their hearts, and help them to see things from a spiritual and eternal perspective. They might suffer well for you and not deny the faith. Uphold them, O God, by your gracious hand. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.